1 Corinthians chapter number 7. We're going to be taking our Bible text from there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I'm going to be reading from verse number 12 through to verse number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I'm going to be reading from verse number 12 through to verse number 16. Just before I read that passage of the scriptures, I want to say that the series that we're in, I'm not oblivious of the fact that it could be quite sensitive and touchy in certain areas. Some of the things that we talk about, especially when we're talking about families and marriages, some of them could actually become could come across as abrasive, but I want to say right from the outset that I come in peace, people of God. I come in peace in the sense that we don't mean to, you know, to make you uncomfortable. We don't mean to make you feel distressed. I certainly don't mean to make you to feel unhappy. But having said that, you know, as an under-shepherd, under the Lord Jesus, as the bishop and the shepherd of our soul, I have the responsibility to speak the truth according to God's word. And I believe that it is the truth that makes you free. So when the truth of God's word comes, it's not necessarily because we know some stories about you, or we're talking about the stories that maybe you have relayed to us or to members of our church. We're just being faithful to the delivery of God's word. So no one needs to feel offended about anything that is said, either today or in subsequent part of this series. And I'm making that clear that it is done out of love and out of great sense of responsibility to be faithful to God's word and to see how we can help individual families in our church to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to mature, to what God actually had in mind when he put the family and marriages together. Okay, so having said that, I want us to read 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 from verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let us pray. Lord, as we go into your word this morning, we thank you for another opportunity for you to speak to us. To speak to our issues, and to provide answers and solutions. Lord, we ask, let your word comfort with grace, with precision, and with power, unhindered by any force in the universe. Lord, let it penetrate the deepest part of the recess of our being, and let it minister life to us. I pray for an anointing upon the ears and the hearts of your people, that they will receive the word this morning as being the word from you, the Father, to his son and daughter. Lord, I pray that you anoint me afresh and you make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let your word indeed flow out of me like streams of living water. Let it bring transformation and healings to individuals, to homes, to families. In Jesus' name. And they just say aloud, amen. Guys, I'm still getting some background music here. Okay. All right. Okay. I understand it from the kids' church. It's okay. You can leave. You can leave it. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let them have their phone. We'll be okay. All right. All right. So some years ago, there was a news piece that appeared in the Florida, in a Florida newspaper, and it was actually an almost unbelievable story about a couple, a British couple, who decided to get a divorce while they were still at their reception. So what happened was that while they were still having reception, the bride cited the groom having a conversation with somebody that was an ex-girlfriend. And so she was upset about that. Some argument ensued, and then they started talking about how to actually file divorce papers and stuff like that while at the reception. an almost unbelievable story. They suddenly, all of a sudden, realized that they were not meant for one another. They were not meant for each other. You know, that maybe we are mismatched. We've been mismatched. You know, they discovered that. That will probably go as one of the shortest marriages in the Guinness Book of Records. I don't know, but I mean, if you are having your reception just about an hour or two after you've been pronounced husband and wife, and the next thing you're talking about is divorce, I don't know about that. Now, but they realize that they've been mismatched. Now, I said that to set the stage to say that there are people in this room and people who are joining us online who are married, who at some point in their married life have discovered, I think there is a mismatch of some sort here. And when I'm talking about mismatch, I'm talking about something real and fundamental, something serious. I'm not talking about, he likes his coffee hot, I like mine cold. Or he likes to put sugar in there. I don't like to have sugar. Or no, he likes to watch, romantic movies, but I prefer action-packed movies. I'm not talking about that kind of a mismatch. I'm not even talking about. I'm talking about real mismatch, And the real mismatch that I'm talking about is a faith mismatch, a mismatch in the belief system. Because this is so key and so fundamental that it is it actually forms the bedrock of your relationship and of your married life. I'm talking about mismatch at that level. And that's what I believe that the Lord will want me to speak to this morning, because certainly that there are people who are having what I refer to as faith mismatch in this place. Now, you remember that we started this series a few weeks ago. We started with what we call the first family first. And then last week, we spoke about I am single and complete. Today, church, I want to speak to you by the grace of God on a message that I've titled, I am married, but mismatched. I am married, but mismatched. I haven't had the privilege to have pastored for some years. I have met with couples, people that are in the process of either counseling them or having conversation with them. They've cried out to say, things are difficult here. Things are not working here. And specifically traceable to the fact that there is a faith mismatch between the couples who are involved in that marriage. One of them is either saved and the other one is not saved. So there is a case of mismatch of faith. And make no mistakes, Once you have that mismatch of faith, it affects everything, as in everything. Your worldviews are different. Your perspective and perceptions of life, they are different. Your attitude to things are different. I mean, you're different at so many levels. So the question is, how do I handle it when I find myself in a faith mismatch relationship? How do I handle, what do I do? How do I approach it? What's God's idea about it? What's God's opinion about it when I find myself in such a situation? Like I said, it's not a very pretty situation. It's not easy at all. Some people were actually unsaved. They married, had been unsaved, and then along the line, one of them, got saved, such that you now have one member of the family, or at least one of the couple, who is saved and the other is not. But there are instances when one of them was actually saved at the time of marriage, and he or she just decides to go ahead to marry this other person because they fall in love, because they are in love. And so there is a faith mismatch. The girl in question, I usually want to use the lady as an example because this is actually what is commoner to find a situation where the lady or the woman is the one that is a person of faith and the husband is not. Of course, you still have instances when the man is the person of faith and the lady is not. But you have more of the lady being in faith than more of the man being in faith. If you get what I mean? So you have more situations where the lady, the woman, is the one that is a believer and the husband is not. So those are the two that you either get somebody who got married, as unbelievers and one of them got converted, or you have a situation where one of them was actually a believer at the time they are actually deciding to get married. Can I say this? I know I've made mention of it again. Please, I beg you in the name of the Lord, never, as in capital, never go into any marriage relationship with a non-believer. Never, as in zero. Never do it. Now, don't just say, he's a nice guy. No, he's so romantic. You have not met him. If you meet him, you will love him. We've had those stories. Never do it. But those that are single again, never in your life try to do it. I'm talking about those that have been in previous marriages who are divorced in a biblical sense. And I put in a biblical sense. Obviously, we're not going to deal with all kinds of shades of situations in the marriage, but never go into any relationship or marriage with an unbeliever. But somebody is there saying, look, Pastor, I am in one already. How do I handle it? What do I do? It's for your case that we are having this preaching this morning, because you are already in. What do I do? What do I do and how do I deal with it? That is exactly what is addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Let me tell you a bit of a background. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And one of the reasons why it is misunderstood is because Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually dealt with several categories of people in the same chapter. So you need to actually sieve out who is he talking to at every point in time. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 deals with single people, it deals with divorced people, it deals with widowed people, it deals with married people, in which case both of them are believers, and it also deals with married people in which one of them is a believer and the other one is not. Why did he have to deal with all of these array of people? Because all of these array of people were actually present at the Corinthians, at the church at Corinth. And they have a much more difficult problem, because Corinth as a city was like a sin city. It was a metropolitan, or what you would call a developed city of their day and time. And it has all kinds of evil that comes with, you know, being modern and being developed, and one of which is sexual immorality. The sexual immorality in Corinth was of a first grade. It was completely out of this world. As a matter of fact, in the two chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, Paul was actually talking to them, and he said, I heard there is such serious sexual immorality in the church at Corinth that is of a grade that is not even mentioned amongst unbelievers. This is serious. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 1. It says the kind of sexual immorality that takes place is not even the type that takes place in the world, in the sense that you have people in the church who were actually sleeping with the wife of their fathers. It says it's not even what takes place in the world. So we're talking about a messed up people, but in the church. Now, it's also important that we realize that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is actually Paul's response to a question. Paul's response to a question. So there was a question that was asked. There were several questions that were asked. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was responding to those questions. In verse number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, this is the way it opens. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So they had me a letter written to Paul. The people were confused about certain things taking place in the church, and they wanted to clarify with Paul, being the apostle. So these things were actually responses, if you like, to questions. So it was like a Q&A session, only that Paul was not physically present at the time this was happening. So I said all of that so that you will know the background, that these were messed up people. So what had happened was that people were getting saved. And as they were getting saved, they were obviously bringing their messed up life into the church, such that there had been all kinds of life lived by people, but now the church had to deal with it. So they are coming to a point where they are beginning to make this decision that maybe what we'll just do is just to ban all kinds of relationships in the church. Nobody gets married here, you know. So that we'll just put a stop to it. If you're single, just stay that way. If you're married, just separate from your married partner, because we don't want the influence of the world to be seeping over into the church. So if you're a believer and you are married, then you need to cut off completely from that marriage, because it's going to bring its defilement or a defilement into your spirit. So for you to actually live a holy life, you need to cut off from everything. So that was the conversation that they were having, and so they wrote this question. Now, like I said, it dealt with all of these issues and all of these groups, but we're just going to be dealing with one, and which is a situation of a mismatched faith. You have a believer and an unbeliever in the marriage boat together. So, with that background, look at what it says in verse number 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, stop. Now, I will try to unpack a few things here so that it will help our understanding. But make no mistake, there is no way we can deal with all of the issues. But let me unpack something. Now, what I've just read, some people have misinterpreted it to mean, well, this is just Paul's opinion. It is not what God requires. This is because it says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Why did Paul ask to say that? Paul said that because two verses earlier, he had made a statement to a different group of people in the church. And so he's now going to make another statement. The first statement he made was a statement credited to Jesus. Jesus actually spoke about that situation and had addressed it. And so now he's going to make an address, and he's going to address another situation that Jesus had not specifically addressed in the previous statement Jesus made. Look at what he says in verse 10. Let's just go back a little bit. Now to the married, I command. So this is talking about people that are married, people of faith, you know, within a church setting. They are married and they are, it's presumed that they are both believers. Not now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. So he says, I command this, but it's not me, it's the Lord. In other words, Jesus had addressed this in previous conversation. I mean, you have a documentation of what Jesus said about this situation. Where is that documentation? Matthew chapter number 19, verse 9, talks about what that situation is. So, but Paul is now addressing a different issue, and the different issue that he's addressing now is not two people that are saved that are in church, but two people, one saved and one unsaved. And it's not saying that I am saying this. Now, I'm not quoting what Jesus said because this situation was never directly addressed by Jesus. Now, but you need to know that Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually has an apostolic authority to speak to this issue. So it's not just an opinion of a person. It is actually the mind of God. As a matter of fact, in the later verses, you will actually come across a place where he said, this is actually my opinion now, but I speak as somebody that is speaking of the Spirit of the Lord. What I'm getting at is, this verse is actually the mind of the Lord concerning this situation. Great. So, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So you have a situation in the church whereby one is a believer and the other one is not a believer. If a brother has a wife who does not believe, so you have a brother, a man, but the wife is not saved. So people in the church have been saying, look, your wife is not saved. It's going to bring defilement to you, so you cut off from her. But Paul is saying, let that not happen. If he's married, he's married. Let him stay in that. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe. So you have a wife who has a husband and the husband is an unbeliever. He said, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So if one of the parties is saved, the other one is not, the party that is saved is not supposed to walk out of that marriage. Just stay there. If the party that is unsaved is happy to stay within the same relationship, why not stay in there? And he now goes ahead to give the reason why that should be. Verse 15, he said, for the unbelieving husband, so the husband that is not believed, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. He says, contrary to what you guys think, you think that because you are now married to an unbeliever, then the unbeliever is going to defile you. No, the unbeliever is not going to defile you. Rather, you are going to sanctify him or her. So this is a case of not evil overcoming good, but good overcoming evil. It's not going to defile you. It's not going to defile your spirit. It's not going to defile the person that you are in Christ. Rather, you are going to be, God is going to use you being in that home and in that marriage to sanctify her. Now, what does that word sanctify mean? It means to set apart. It means to separate. In other words, the Lord is going to use you to work on this. The man is going to be separated for some kind of the hand of the Lord being upon this man, you know, in the form of maybe grace, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's protection, God's provision, by the reason of the fact that you are a believer and you are in that relationship. Now, and he says the same thing about your children. Your children too, you don't have to walk and leave them. Why? Because being in that family, you are bringing a sanctifying presence into that family and into that home. They are not defiling you, you are sanctifying them. He says you are actually going to make your children holy. He said you are going to make them holy, otherwise they will be unclean. In other words, there is something in a believer that is connected with Christ that brings a sanctifying presence, the influence of a believer that brings a sanctifying presence into the family. So because he's there, or because she is there and is a believer, or she is a believer, let me use she and stay with one so that I don't keep bouncing he and she, okay? She is a believer, so she is able to bring the presence of God into that family, and the sanctifying presence is going to bring God's goodness upon the man and the children. It's going to bring God's presence into that home, and it's going to bring God's protection upon the family, not because of how good those other members are, but because of your connection with God. Now, but make no mistakes. This is not suggesting that the man that is an unbeliever in that family is saved. This is not suggesting that the woman that is an unbeliever is saved. But they are going to experience some of the goodness and grace of God because of their attachment to you in that family. Let me give you an instance. You know, in Genesis chapter number 18, although this is not a marriage context, but it bears some semblance to what we're talking about. In Genesis chapter number 18, you have the story of God wanting to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So, and then he was going to have a conversation with his friend, Abraham. I said, Abraham, you know, this is what I want to do. And Abraham said, Lord, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. What if we can get 50 people in this city? You know, will you still destroy that city? No. God said, I'm not going to destroy that city for 50. And then he kept going down. What about for 40? If we get 40 in that city, are you going to destroy? No, for the sake of 40. And he kept going until he got to 10. And Abraham felt, oh, 10 people will get that easily. Unfortunately, they did not get 10 people in that city. Now, but if they had got 10 people, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been preserved. Not because those guys are no longer bad, but because the good 10 people, they are bringing the covering on the presence and the sanctifying, quote and unquote, presence of God to cover that area and prevent it from being destroyed. That's exactly the same thing when it comes into a marriage setting of an unbeliever to a believer. The believer brings in something into that family. And that's why I say, don't leave that home if you actually love him. Don't leave that family if you love him. Because if you go, your sanctifying presence that is supposed to come to you through you to the family is gone. Your children are then exposed. So stay in there. So the clear answer is, what happens to my marriage, Pastor, if I'm a believer and he is an unbeliever? You stay in there. That's what the Bible says. Somebody say, oh, okay, I get that. Now you've come, you're coming too strong on this, staying there. What if this guy is physically abusive, you know, torments, and, you know, he's going to break my head and he actually wants to kill me. Now, you're bringing in a different subject into this context, which I believe was actually not asked Paul, because you will not find him addressing the issue of abusive relationship, physical abuse in this instance, for instance. So you're bringing in something new into this. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not address that question in this place. Don't forget, like I said, these are just responses to questions that they asked him. So perhaps there was nobody beating their wife or whatever, but that was not actually covered here. But let me just quickly digress a little bit, and I'll come back to this to answer that question. Of course, if somebody is in an abusive relationship and there is threat to life, run for your dear life. You know, run for your dear life. Why? Because a living dog, the Bible says, is better than a dead lion. Run for your dear life. Of course, you're not going to be in the same place. You know, it's almost like there is a threat to life, you know. There was a burning, there was a fire incident not too long ago around this place. And so there was an announcement. People were actually asked to evacuate. Why? There was threat to life. You need to abandon that place and go away. Because there was threat to life. Now, but they did not say because there was threat for life, you will never come to that home. No. Once you are able to establish that the threat to life is gone, you're back. But at the time when there is threat to life, you have to leave that place. What I'm saying in essence is that when a believer's life is threatened, it is a wise thing to evacuate, quote and unquote, that space. Until such a time that there is peace, restoration of peace, whereby the believer can now return to that place. And let me also add this fact. Even before the believer returns to that kind of a setting, he must not be the only person who has judged that place safe to return to it. He must actually get the opinion of other people who have insight into the situation to be able to provide guidance before returning to this place. Do you get what I'm talking about? It's just like in the case of fire. When after the fire is gone and is sorted, people are not just allowed to go back there on their own. They don't just make that decision and say it's now my decision to go back. No. They will need to consult with authority. Authority actually had to allow them to go back there. So it's not just based on your decision. The fire is gone, I can now return home. Otherwise, there could be more casualties because the embers are still fresh and some people will gullibly, you know, foolishly want to return to their home and property. We see them on the news, you know. 6 hours after the fire is gone, people actually want to return home. And then the government authority will say, no way, you're not going back there. Why? Because they have better insight into that situation. They know the science of fire, that the fact that there is still some embers here and there, it's not safe. So for a believer, before you return to a setting where you have evacuated because of threat to life, you need to get people that have sound mind involved. And that's why you have the church, and you have pastors, and you have people that can speak into your situation. But evacuating the place is not cutting off every kind of relationship. No way. Evacuating the place is to ensure that you're safe before you return. Okay, so that is not covered. I just mentioned that. Somebody say, okay, so that means I'm stuck in this marriage. Pretty much so. If you are a believer and the unbeliever is willing to stay with you in that marriage, the Bible says you stay. Okay, somebody say, okay, no, I know what to do. So I cannot divorce him. Okay, fine. But at least he can go. And if he goes, then I'm free, because that's what the Bible says we're going to see in a short while. You know, let's even read it. Look at what it says. Verse 15. It says, but if the unbeliever departs, in other words, if the unbelieving man or the unbelieving woman says, I'm done with this. I'm leaving this marriage. I'm seeking a divorce. I want to go. Let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, if the man says, look, I don't want to stay in this relationship anymore. I just want to go. You know, this your Jesus, whatever, is too much. Your prayer is just driving me crazy. I can't bear it anymore. I'm leaving. It says, let him go. And it says, under that instance, you are no longer in bondage. What that means is that the person is not bound to this covenant anymore. Meaning, you can move on with your life. You can decide, in plain terms, you can decide to go ahead and remarry the following day. No, just kidding, anyway. No, not the following day. But you are released from the bondage, from the covenant. Exactly the same thing it says about a widow. The same word that is used is in verse number 39. Look at what it says briefly before I move on. I want to make sure we clear this. It says a wife is bound. So that same root word is used here. Bound or bonded is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But it puts a caveat, only in the Lord. You remember what I said the first time? Never in your life, in your dear life, in your dear precious life, decide to go into any kind of relationship with an unbeliever. You know, I have been, by the grace of God, had the opportunity of pastoring over the years. And when I have counseling session with people, one of the questions you ask them is he saved or is she saved, when they are wanting to, you know, start a relationship. And it breaks my heart as a pastor, and it breaks the heart of many people who have had the opportunity of pastoring, who are pastors, to hear things like, oh yeah, look, pastor, he's not really saved, but he's, you know, he goes to church, you know. Or look, he's on a journey to getting saved, you know. When you hear those kind of excuses, that's a red flag. The man or the woman in question already knows that this person is not saved. But because, you know, he's caring, he's loving, you know, he's romantic, you know, he goes into it sheepishly until he gets caught or she gets caught. Never in your dear life try that. The fact that a boy or a man or a woman attends church is not a guarantee that they are saved. You need to find out. Right. So it says, if he decides to go, let him go. In that way, you are the bond of covenant has been severed. Then you can move on. But he puts something as a caveat. Look at what he says. He says, but God has called us to peace. You know why he puts that? It's important because this lady who is now a believer, who is married to an unbeliever, can now say, okay, pastor, I know that I'm married to this person. I know I cannot, you know, seek for divorce, at least in the biblical sense. You know, I'm talking about biblical sense now. You know, when I talk about divorce or whatever, it's a biblical sense I'm talking about. You know, I know I can't leave this marriage, but the Bible says he can leave, right? Yeah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make this life so miserable, you know. I'm going to make his life so miserable that he will not have any choice but to decide to leave. Then I can go. You get that kind of a thinking? That's why the Bible says, yeah, you say, but God has called us to peace. In other words, as much as it lies on you, you must do all in your power to ensure that there is peace in that home. In fact, that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says, as if it is possible, as much as it lies in on you, as much as it lies on, look at it, Romans chapter number 12, verse, Romans chapter number 12. I know this is going to be a fairly long message, but please bear with me. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So what are we saying, people of God? You need to look for a way to make peace, to bring reconciliation into that family. And your motivation and your encouragement is the fact that you are bringing a sanctifying presence into that home, into that family. Let me say this. I have no direct documented statistics, but let me say this just based on my own personal experience. In 95, perhaps even much more than that, but easily in 95-97% of cases, the unbelieving partner will not want to leave the marriage. If the believing partner operates under the covenant of the Lord and is doing what he or she needs to do, the unbelieving partner will not want to leave. Why? Because many of them know that, hey, if you leave, hell awaits you. The next relationship is going to be, is going to tear you apart. You're with this woman, you think you are the boss of the world. Let the other woman outside there take hold of you. You will tear you into shreds. So they know. They will not dare leave that place. Except if the quote-unquote believing woman is actually a Jezebel of some sort in the house. But if this woman is not, this guy is not going to go anywhere. Because he also is not blind. I mean, he sees and is able to pick that, look, there is something that is adding value to my life in this relationship. Now, but of course, you have the 1 or 2% who just still want to go out. You know, they still want to experience it. In that wise, God says, leave them. Let them go. And the covenant is broken over your life, and you can move on. So this is what you do. Now, Pastor, now I know that I will need to stay. I will need to bring a sanctifying presence into this. In fact, he puts a word of encouragement. Look at what he says in verse 16. He said, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, this is not a promise. Unfortunately, this is not a promise that the guy or the woman that is an unbeliever in a believer-unbeliever relationship is going to be saved. But he's saying that he has a chance, a greater chance of being saved because of the sanctifying presence you are going to be bringing into that home. It's an encouragement to you, people of God, men and women who are in this kind of what I call faith mismatch relationship, to keep trusting the Lord. To keep hoping on the Lord, to keep doing what you need to do as a believer in that home. Because, look, we have stories and stories of people that have been brought to the Lord simply because the believing partner brings the presence of Jesus into their home. For the first time, they have never read the Bible, but for the first time, they see somebody live the life that is worthy to be called a believer. And they say, this is a great life. I want to be part of that. That's exactly what the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter as well. Bringing the sanctifying presence of the Lord into that home. But like I said, it is not a promise. It is not a guarantee. But what do? You keep trusting the Lord. You keep praying for him or you keep praying for her until the Lord breaks through. But don't forget that the sanctifying presence of God comes into that home, protects, preserves, sustains that family, including the children, because of your presence. Now, Pastor, I understand what you have talked about. So while I'm there, what am I supposed to be doing as a believing or as a believer? While I'm in that relationship, what am I supposed to be doing? Three things I'm going to quickly talk about. Three quick things, and I want you to note them. Number one, aware. Number two, act. Number three, advice. Aware, act, and advice. And what I want us to do is to quickly glean from something that happened. This actually happened in 1 Samuel chapter number 25. 1 Samuel chapter number 25. Aware, act, advice. Church, please say that with me. Aware, act, advice. One more time. Aware, act, advice. A little bit of a background. 1 Samuel chapter number 25. It's the story of a beautiful woman, very intelligent, spiritually sound, that found herself in a relationship with a foolish man. You know, with a foolish man. Now, we don't know exactly how they got married, but if we're going to go by the tradition of the Adiran time, it's likely that this lady or this woman was actually given to this man by the father, because that was their tradition. The father would give out the girl to a man. So this girl or this woman was given over to be married to a man who was, this man was wealthy, but he was very foolish. And so I want to quickly read through. I'm going to read a large portion of this passage. I could tell you the story, but I feel that let me just read the story to you, and then you will get what I mean. Don't forget those three things: aware, act, advice. I'm in a relationship, I'm in a family. I'm the only believer there. My husband is not a believer. My children are not believers. What do I do? Look at what it says. 1 Samuel chapter number 25. Verse 3 says, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men and said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servant and to your son David. So what has happened is David at this point in time was in the wilderness. He was actually running away from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. David had actually been pronounced to be the next king, and Saul didn't want that to happen. So David was running from one place to the other. Eventually he settled in the wilderness, and in the wilderness he was able to raise a army of people, about 600 of them. And so there was this other guy called Nabal, this foolish guy that the precious, beautiful woman had got married to. This man was wealthy, so he had a large cattle, you know, cattle, and then he would give them to people to look after. And so the shepherds would take the cattle into the field. And because they would go into the field, in those days, they actually exposed, you know, to people coming to steal, you know, to steal sheep or to actually attack the shepherd, maybe even kill the shepherd and take away the sheep, you know, or attack them in one form or the other. But what this shepherd did was that they knew where David was, and so they moved close to where David was together with the army. So the army of David was kind of a shield over them so that no loss whatsoever was recorded at the time when they were with David. So David was like a guard over them because nobody would want to come into the camp where David was. But David was in need together with his 600 men. So they now heard that this guy was going to be holding a feast. They're going to be sharing the sheep. Sharing in this case is spelled S-H-E-A-R-I-N-G. So he sent his boys, go and tell him, please, whatsoever you have, give it to us. Your guys that were with us, we provided some guy, protection around them, and we didn't take anything from them because David would have actually sent his boys to take the sheep, and nothing would have happened. So just send us anything that you're celebrating. Just send us anything, you know, out of an exchange of favor. So that's the background. Okay. Verse 20. So where are we? Verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told all these words. I'm not going to explain that. It's self-explanatory. Then David said to his men, "Every man guard on his sword." So every man guarded on his sword, and David also guarded on his sword, and about 400 men with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we were accompanied them when we were in the field. They were a wall to us, both night and day, and all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a squandrel that one cannot speak to him. He's a blockhead. Nobody is going to speak to him, and he won't listen. He's a foolish man, you know? And so this is where you come in, people of God. So this is a beautiful woman, a spiritually active woman who happened to have married a foolish man. But she was aware of what was taking place in her environment. And I need you to be aware, spiritually aware of what takes place in your family. Look at what she did. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and skins of wine and all the rest of them. The first thing you know is to be aware. You have to be aware of what is taking place in your family. And, you know, we just finished a period of prayer and fasting. When you are fasting, what happens to your spirit man is it becomes alive. It becomes active. It's able to pick information. The Holy Spirit put together and deliver information into your spirit man, but your spirit man needs to be developed to be able to pick those information. I am challenging you, people of God, you need to be spiritually aware, active, and alert to be able to know what is taking place in your family. Because that's the only time you're going to be able to provide a remedy of some sort. You can't continue to blame everything that happened on your unbelieving spouse when you are not taking charge spiritually of what is taking place. Don't forget, he's deaf and dumb spiritually because he's not connected with God. And so that's where you come in. You need to be aware what's taking place around here in my home. Okay. Apart from being aware, you need to, number two, act. This is what this woman did. I don't have all the time to read, but let me just summarize it. I was hoping to read it, but because of our time. What did she do? She quickly put things together and went to meet David. David was already, he was going to actually burn the whole place down, bring the whole place down and kill as many things and many people as he could. So this woman went and met with David and said, "David, please don't do anything like that. You are the next king. You are a king. You want to have blood in your hand? You've forgotten the promises of God? You don't want to begin to take, you know, matters into your hand and begin to act as if you're God? You are not the avenger. You're a servant of, you won't do any sort of thing. Sorry, I did not hear what was happening. I just got to know now. Please take as much supplies." And she supplied it. That's where you come in, people of God. You need to act on those information that comes to you. You know, some information actually requires you to pray. You need to stand in and pray. Some information requires you to do something to actually bring a reconciliation of some sort, like in this woman's case. You need to do something about it. You know, Don't be part of those people that keep complaining and whining. Oh, look, it would have been this way if only this man was a believer. If only this woman was a believer. No, you need to act within the context of the grace that God has given to you. So you need to be aware. You need to act. And finally, so when this woman was going to actually go and meet David, interestingly, this woman did not tell her husband. You know why? This guy is spiritually deaf and dumb. He won't understand anything. He could actually have prevented her from going. So this was not a case of keeping secret. It was a place of dealing with something that is far above the understanding of her spouse. She did not tell her. I mean, she did not tell him. She went out, she dealt with the matter, and she came back. Even when she came back, listen, it's an interesting story. I need you to go and read it when you get home. Even when she came back, she saw this guy whining and dining, already intoxicated. And she did not talk to him at all. She just went her way. And the following day, when the wine had cleared off, you know, from his system, this woman came and she advised this man, "You have done something wrong. You have done something wrong." That's why I said, aware, the first, act, and number three, advice. You are an advisor in that home to your spouse, people of God. Now, not the word advice. I did not say you are the enforcer. Now, what many women especially do in families is that they not only advise, they enforce. You are not the enforcer. You are an advisor. You're supposed to call him to order. Say, "Man, you are going wrong here." And then you leave it. You step back. That's as much as you can go. You don't enforce it upon a man, especially I'm talking about women now. You don't enforce it for him to do. As a matter of fact, the reason why some men don't do it is not because they didn't get the advice. It's because you are trying to enforce it on them. And then the ego comes in within a man. And he says, "Exactly what you have said, I will actually now do the opposite." So you're not the enforcer, you are the advisor. People of God, listen to me. I am not minimizing the challenges that come in a mismatched family. In a mismatched home, in a faith mismatched home, as I round up this morning. I am only saying that it is not an hopeless situation. I am saying that with God on your side and with the grace of God upon your life, there is so much that can happen even within the context of your mismatched, faith mismatched family. And I want your faith to arise, your confidence in God to be lifted. So begin to see what God can do with that man, with that woman, with the boy, with the girl, by the reason of your sanctifying presence in that home. I'm asking you, people of God, bring God into that situation. While you are in heat, bring God into it and let him do what only he can do. Let us pray.